I want to begin a little different today. There's a picture which is on the screen. I'm sure many of you have seen it. It was taken on June 19th, 1936 at the German shipyard Baum and Voss. We'll zoom in a minute. Hitler was launching a new vessel, and if you can't tell, all of them are giving the Hail Hitler sign except one. If you could go to the next slide. You could see there one man, August Landmesser, stands with his arms folded. Why? Well, it's not because he always thought the Nazis were wrong. In fact, he himself had joined the Nazi Party in 1931. However, now 5 years later, he was disillusioned, for his engagement to a Jewish woman led to his expulsion from the party. Their marriage application was denied, and when they tried to flee, they were arrested. Since Landmesser would not end his relationship, he was eventually arrested and never saw his wife again. That which had promised joy in life, the Nazi Party, took away the right for him to marry. That which he believed to bring blessings only brought a curse. Thus, rather than saluting with everyone else, he stands, as you can tell, with arms crossed. You can go off that picture now. I wonder how you view the picture. You know, many see themselves as Landmesser, the courageous one. I would be like him. I would be standing there. I'm not going to give the Hail Hitler sign. Or like Numbers 13 and 14, I'd be Caleb. I'd be Moses, Joshua. Yes, over 600,000 people were saying, let's go back. But I would be the few. I would be the faithful one. Well, would we? How do we know? If you look down at Numbers 14, 24, it tells us what Caleb was like. There God speaking says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land in which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Caleb had a different spirit. Well, what was this different spirit that led him to go against not just a crowd, but 600,000 plus people? What could lead Moses to pray, asking for God to forgive this rebellious people? Well, I believe they acted differently because they courageously acted on God's promises. They fully were living for God's glory, and they boldly interceded on God's character. That'll be our 3 points this morning. You can see them in the back of the bulletin on the outline. First, courageously act on God's promises. Second, fully live for God's glory. And third, boldly intercede based on God's character. But first, courageously act on God's promises. Last week we read the story, Numbers 13 and 14, so we're not going to read it all again. And in it we discussed this famous story, or infamous story, of unbelief. It started with Moses having God tell him to send 12 spies to go into the land and spy it out, to investigate it. God wanted Israel to know the blessings and the challenges of the land, but then to trust him in the very face of the challenges. However, 10 of the spies came back fearing the Anakim, doubting God, despising God, and wanting to return to Egypt. But notice in Numbers 13, verse 30, what Caleb did in response to those 10 spies. Numbers 13, 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. What allowed Caleb, and later Joshua with him, to have such confidence in the face of the Anakim? Well, we see their response to Israel's cries in Numbers 14, verses 6 through 9. There it says, and Joshua, the son of Jephunneh, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Did you notice that key phrase in verse 8? if the Lord delights. In other words, Caleb was not a man of self-bravado. He wasn't a chest-thumping, self-confident man, I can do it. No, he and Moses were men who turned to God, knowing that God is the one who determines the outcome of all events. As well, these men knew and trusted God's character. We're going to look at Moses' prayer later in Numbers 14, 13 through 18. And in that, in verse 18, he describes God as one who abounds in steadfast love, which refers to God's covenant-keeping, promise-fulfilling love. They took confidence in God that he would give them the land because God never, ever fails to keep his promises. Promises such as Numbers 13, 1, where God said, "Go spy out the land that I am giving to you." Knowing God's promise, knowing God's character, led them to act courageously. Not only did they know and trust God's steadfast love, but also Moses prayed that God will by no means clear the guilty. Now the Israelites, they were sinners just like the Canaanites. But in God's providence, he had determined that Israel would be the means by which the Canaanites would receive punishment for their sin. You know, this was made clear all the way back in Genesis 15, 6, where God had told Abraham, "And they, your descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites," a word referring to people in Canaan, "is not yet complete." So Israel has now returned, and the time has come, and since Caleb and Joshua trust God's promise, even a promise to punish the people through them, they can declare in Numbers 14:9, "For they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." You know, the phrase "their protection" literally means their shade or shadow has been removed. You know, we have a climate in some ways similar. If you're outside all day in North Texas and there's no shade, there's no sunscreen, you're going to be in bad shape. You are probably, in the fall of summer, even going to need to go to the hospital for over-sun exposure, probably even burns. Their shade was their protection. And since God has removed the shade of the protection of the Canaanites, Moses, Caleb, Joshua courageously trust God. God is with them. So, Caleb, these men, they are acting courageously, not because of their strength, their own internal sense of confidence, but God's promise. One man put it well, "Their obedience was not motivated by any confidence in their own abilities and strength, but by deep faith in God's faithfulness and strength, deep faith in his presence, and deep faith in his faithfulness to his promises." And this wasn't just a one-time flash in the pan. Yeah, I had a good moment, but that wasn't really what characterized me. No, we had read for us Joshua chapter 14, where Caleb is now 85 years old. And he's recounting this event. And he's there in the promised land. And he says, "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he had said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses. Well, Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in that day that Moses sent me. My strength is my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country for which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities." And then notice what he says next. "It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord said." So it didn't matter whether he's 40, 45, 80, or 85. He never said, "Well, we should take the land because we've trained. We're strong. We can do it." He said, "We can do it if the Lord delights. It may be that God goes with us." So Caleb was able to stand firm because he knew God. He knew God's promises, and that gave him courage to act accordingly. Before we look at the next section, though, we need to reflect on this for a moment. Because many will agree, okay, yes, we need to know God. We need to trust his character. We need to trust his promises. But they don't know those. To courageously act on God's promises, you have to know God's word. You have to have discernment to know what is a promise from God And what is a distortion given by the devil? Thus, it's essential that you be in the Word and you fill your life with God-honoring resources and friends which call you to know and trust God. You'll never win the battle if you don't have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then, once we have God's Word in us, we have to believe it and act upon it. Let's apply this to our battle with sin. You know, we can develop a defeatist attitude towards specific sins in our life. I'll never conquer this. I'll never change. I can't help myself. I will forever be a screw up. I'm worthless. And yet God declares in Romans 8, 1 through 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Yes, we are unworthy of God's love, but we are not worthless. We are God's purchased sons and daughters whose condemnation is removed. And by Christ, you have been set free from the power of sin. Yes, you may still struggle, and it may have gone on for decades, but by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can overcome any sin. You may need counsel and help from godly people to help you know, well, how do you defeat this sin? But the defeatist attitude against your sin, I can never defeat it, is an assault on the power of the cross. It's a denial of God's promise. So trust Christ. Link arms with brothers and sisters to help you in the fight, for you can win because Christ has overcome. Now, in contrast to that defeatist attitude, sometimes we swing to the other side and we get a triumphalistic mindset that we can conquer everything right now in our strength. You know, as I emphasized, Caleb said, if the Lord delights, and it may be that the Lord is with me. God does not promise to bless every venture you do, not even every venture you do for Him. As well, the more confident you are in your ability to never fall, the greater chance you will. When I was a pastor in Ohio, I remember talking to a man who had had some very strong issues, strong addictions in his past, and he said to me, I'll never do that again. Sadly, he did, living out the warning in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's a great promise right after that. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Thus, courageously act on God's promises. Don't buy the defeatist lie that I'll never beat this, but neither give in to triumphalism, thinking God's going to bless every venture of yours and that you can do it in your own strength. Rather, trust in the Lord and His promises. And that God declares one reality we can trust. That's Numbers 14:21, where God says, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And since all the earth is going to be filled with His glory, we should also fully live for God's glory. That's our second section. Fully live for God's glory. You see, after Israel rebelled, notice what God threatened. Numbers 14:12, God says, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, Moses could have said, great, I've been waiting for this. I've been dealing with this people for a long time. You know, in Egypt, when I went in and said I was going to bring them out, they were angry with me. And I was just crying out, Numbers 11, how these people are such a burden. You know, you really would be pretty wise to let me and my family be the ones. We can do this. Yet Moses is not focused on his personal glory and recognition. So he prays, asking for God to forgive and show mercy to Israel. Let's listen to the prayer, Numbers 14, 13 through 19. There, but Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you've promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please, pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" And in the middle of that prayer, we saw Moses' desire for God's glory to be known. He's saying, look, if you allow these people to die, then they're going to say you weren't powerful enough. You weren't good enough to get them to the promised land. And so he prayed in verse 17, "And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised." Now, the power of the Lord is already great, but he's saying, let it be seen as great. Let it be displayed in honor. You know, God's power is omnipotent. God never increases or decreases in power. So Moses is praying that God would keep his name from being tarnished by bringing Israel into the land, not allowing them to die in the wilderness, and that God's name would then be honored and glorified due to that. But we need to ask, because we often use the phrase, what does it mean to glorify something or someone? You know, we say that, we glorify this, glorify that. What do we mean? Well, we glorify something when we cheer for or talk about or point to them or some aspect of who they are or what they are as great. So we glorify a restaurant by going on and on about that steak. Oh, that steak there is so wonderful. We glorify an author by saying, oh, it's so good. I needed to go to bed, but I just kept on reading. It was so good. We glorify nature by taking pictures and sharing them and saying, look at how beautiful this is. And why do we praise steaks, authors, nature? Because we want others to share in the joy, the glory, the delight in knowing it. Thus, when we glorify something, we don't add to it. Rather, we're making it known so others can also delight in it. Thus, living for God's glory means wanting others to share in, delighting in God and who he is. It means we get the attention off of us and on to him. However, we're really good at making sure we're recognized for what we have done. You know, sometimes we do it in not so subtle fishing for comments with overly exaggerated statements. This is the worst casserole. I'm so sorry. I always burn it. Oh no, Grandma, it's the best. You make the best food. Or we go around one-upping others. They tell you they played a varsity sport, and you let them know you are captain for two varsity sports. Or you go the other way and say, sports are dumb, who cares? They went on a week-long vacation, great, mine was two. Their child's doing well in school, yours is top in the class. It's always me, 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 I. And what do we think of these people? We find them disgusting, because they don't deserve praise and glory. Someone else does. And tragically, we can even do this in our service to God. You may have heard of Adoniram Judson. He was the first missionary ever from the United States. He left in 1812 to go be a missionary in what was then called Burma. Yet after many years of serving there, he said, "I began to suspect that my real motive in becoming a missionary has not been genuine humility, but ambition to be the first American foreign missionary, the first missionary to Burma, the first translator of the Bible into Burmese, first in my own eyes and first in the eyes of men." You know, Jesus calls us, though, to die to ourselves in our ambition and take up our cross and follow him. That's why John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. And Moses here, he has that mindset so that when he is promised, you can be the father of many nations, he says, I don't want that. I want your glory. And so he prays for that instead. The thing we have to realize, though, Moses at 80 or Joshua at 40 and 85, they didn't just become godly men. You know, character like that grows in daily dying to self and living for God. You know, daily rooting out sin and seeing the better joy of following Christ. You know, we envision a big heroic moment, like what we had on the screen. The crowd saluting Hitler and there you stand. Or like Caleb, you stand against those doubting God. And yet, if we're not daily dying to self in the little moments, then we won't do so in the grand. It'd be like saying, I want to run a marathon. And you get asked, well, what are you doing now? Nothing. Have you run a quarter mile? Nah. Have you run a mile? No, I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to run the marathon. Well, we're never going to be faithful in the big moments if daily we're not putting to death sin in our life and living for God there. So is your life characterized by making sure people recognize you and serve you, or is it about serving them and glorifying God? Is your service for God for God, or for feeling better for yourself and others seeing you as a godly person? And this points to one of the greatest ways we glorify God, and that is by serving him and others. You know, in these passages, Numbers 13 and 14, both Moses and Caleb are called my servant. Now, that's not a derogatory title. That's an honorable one. Yes, we're more than servants. We're called children of God, but we're not less than servants. And it's an honor and a privilege to serve God. And when you realize service is an honor, then you know life is not about us. It's about God's glory. A life serving others is the greatest life because that's what Jesus came to do. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You know, this story and Moses' prayer really helps us recognize an important thing about prayer. When we pray, most of us, and often myself too, we pray for a change in our circumstances or success in our circumstances. God, please help me pass this test. Or help Aunt Mabel to be healed. Or help the Jones to be able to pay their bills. And God calls us to cast those anxieties on him. Those are good prayers. And yet God also wants us to pray and desire two other things. First, Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thus, while we pray for their circumstances to change, we should also pray, and God, will you use this circumstance for your honor and glory? Would we see that through this difficult circumstance we have, that you would be honored in it? And that's why Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine be done. So, along with praying for our circumstances, we pray that God would be glorified in them. And also, second, we pray that God would change us during those circumstances. Yes, heal Aunt Mabel, but also give her trust that though her body is wasting away, her inner man is being renewed each day as we look forward to eternal glory beyond comparison. That our medical sufferings would give us greater hope, greater trust in God. That for God's glory and our character, yes, we want the sickness to go away, but we trust God and pray for those other things as well. So yes, continue to cry out for circumstances to change, but also pray that God would change us in the midst of those circumstances and his glory would be made known in them. And such prayers get us ready for moments of Caleb-like testing. And that leads to our last thing. The last part of being ready is boldly interceding on God's character, our third section. Boldly intercede on God's character. So Moses was praying for God's name to be honored, God's glory to be made known. And then in verse 18, he requests for God to act based on how God has promised. Verse 18 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty." That prayer is really almost a direct quote from God's revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus 32. And in it, four things are declared. First, God is slow to anger. Notice the wording is slow to anger, and not that God never gets angry. You know, we so rarely see anger used righteously or helpfully that we come to think that anger is always wrong. Yet, when an innocent child or an elderly person is being abused or mistreated, we rightly feel anger. When the weak are trampled on by the strong, we justly get upset. Thus, for God to have anger shows his justice and his goodness. Yet notice that whereas we have a short fuse, God is slow to anger. He doesn't blow up. He doesn't rage. He doesn't lose control. Now, God's anger is his controlled response to sin that destroys his image bearers on earth. You know, we quickly lose it when sinned against, but God forbears in his kindness, hoping to lead us to repentance. The second, God abounds in steadfast love, referring to his being faithful to his promises. You know, our world treats promises as though they're not worth the paper they're written on. When we bought our home, the realtor told us when she used to put out an offer on a home, it was one sheet of paper. Now it's multiple. Used to be when you bought a home, you'd go in and sign a few documents. Now you need to make sure you stretch, you get your hand ready, and the pen is full of ink. You know, every year they have to add another one because, well, we can't trust they're going to keep that. Let's add another thing we're going to sign and make sure they keep their word. Along with our contracts, friends, employment, and marriage have become disposable. Your so-called friends all disappear when tragedy strikes. The company you faithfully served in the good times and bad, they find someone who's cheaper, so they fire you and get someone else. Our marriage vows seemingly mean nothing, and we're told to be true to ourselves. In contrast, God abounds in steadfast love. He never abandons his promises. He's never looking for loopholes. He's never saying, "Did we pinky promise? Did we shake on it? Did we sign on the dotted line?" No, God loves to fulfill his word. Third, in this prayer, we see that God delights to forgive iniquity and transgression. And God doesn't begrudgingly forgive us. "Oh yeah, I said I'd do that forgiveness thing. Okay." He desires to do so. You know, I mentioned Adoniram Judson, the American missionary to Burma, and he described there the relationship of the Burmese to their king. He writes, "Fear of royal displeasure hung over the people like a sword suspended by a hair. Every official strove to read the king's faintest mood as if his life depended on it," which it did. "A frown could turn loose death, preceded by unimaginable tortures on any Burman even remotely connected with the mission." Now, you may know people like that. Maybe sometimes you're like that you're just always a second away from boiling over in rage. The type of person who you wrong them once and they remember it for years. They have grudges. They're quickly angry and they don't forgive. I was talking with Michael yesterday. He was telling me of reading J.C. Ryle's book on forgiveness. And in that, Ryle points out that God's desire to forgive is greater than our trust in his forgiveness. You know, we think, okay, well, if I've been a good Christian, if I've done this, if I've done all these things, then God will forgive. And yet, God says you don't need to be a perfect spouse, perfect child, a good Christian. Forgiveness is full and free in Christ. Just come and ask, and I will give it. And Psalm 103, verse 12, makes clear the fullness of God's forgiveness by saying, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us." You know, if you travel north, in theory, you'll eventually arrive at the North Pole. And once you get to the North Pole and you keep walking, you're then going to go south. How, in the contrast, if you go east, if you go far enough, you'll keep going east. You never go west. You just keep going east forever. And God uses this image, as far as the east is from the west, to describe how far he removes our sins from us. It stretches the imagination. Well, fourth, verse 18 gives a clarification of the statement by adding, "But God will by no means clear the guilty," meaning the guilty will be punished. Now, this is a clarification, not a qualification. God's not limiting his desire or willingness to forgive, but rather he's making sure we don't misunderstand his forgiveness. You know, his forgiveness is not that he doesn't care about sin. It's not like Christmas time, the Christmas desserts are out, and you sneak over and you get one, and you turn around and Grandpa's looking at you and he gives you the frown, and then he winks and goes, "Bring me one too." Doesn't really care. He's actually kind of happy. Now he gets one. God doesn't look at our sin and wink and go, "That's all right, Junior. I'll let you slide on this one." Not at all. Every single sin will be punished. Every careless, sinful word we've spoken. Every bitter and unloving thought. Every good deed left undone. And every evil deed that we did will be punished. God will by no means let sin go unpunished. And Moses, by knowing these truths about God, it gives him boldness to come to God in prayer. And we should apply this to our prayers. And when we pray, we come pleading on God based on who he is. We don't come to God how we imagine him to be or how we want him to be. That's always dangerous ground. You know, if you're talking to someone and they say, "You know, when I think of God, I like to think," you should say, "Well, I don't want to know how you think of God. I'm not really concerned about your opinions on God. I want to know how God has told us he is." Because that's what really matters. What is the truth? And God has revealed his character to us. Well, friends, this sermon and passage really make us ask some tough questions. What does fully following God look like? How can I remain faithful to God in the midst of people and the pressures to serve myself? Well, you may have heard of David Livingstone. He was a famous missionary to Africa in the 1800s. He was found in Africa by the New York Herald writer Henry Stanley with the famous greeting, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." Well, Dr. Livingstone had given up many earthly pleasures to leave England, to go serve in Africa. And when he died, he was honored in Africa and also in England. His funeral procession was lined on the streets by thousands. And as the hearse was going down Westminster Abbey, there was two men standing next to each other. One of them was rather shabbily dressed. And as the hearse went by, he said, "You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy." The man next to him, after the hearse went by, said, "What were you saying? Why did you say that?" And the older man replied, "David Livingstone and I grew up together, going to the same church and Sunday school. When I got to be 18, I said, I'm going to live on my own, make a lot of money, and when I'm older, I'll come back and serve the Lord. David Livingstone said to me, that's no way to live. The only way to live is fully serving the Lord, fully all of your lifetime. Now, I see too late that David Livingstone was right." Now, my point is not that to fully serve God, you need to go be a missionary in Africa. Even Livingstone knew that. He wrote, "Nowhere have I appeared as anything else but a servant of God. I am serving Christ when shooting a buffalo for my men, or taking an astronomical observation, or writing to one of his children." In other words, Livingstone knew you could serve God anywhere you are, and you can serve him fully wherever you are. Serving God just means dying to self to live for God and his image around you. So that might mean dying to self, might mean letting your sibling pick the restaurant or the video or activity instead of insisting, "Oh, I don't want to do that." It may mean asking God to give you eyes to look around and go, "Who around me is in need of help?" Helping them even if it's not my job to do it. It might mean fighting temptation to find comfort in a drink, food, shopping, a video, or self oriented pleasure. It may mean, like Caleb, you stand up against the crowd and call them to follow God. It may mean, like Moses, you intercede for others that they might be forgiven. In all these things, though, service to God means dying to yourself and living for God and His image that is around you. Your wholehearted devotion to God is seen not merely in words, though, but in action. You know, we can say, I'd stand up, I'd do this, I wouldn't be the one to fail. And we would be like the Apostle Peter, making great professions. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everyone else may deny you, but not me. I'll go with you to prison and death. And yet we all know Peter then denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus would forgive Peter, but then in Galatians, Peter would again deny Christ by failing to live and eat with Gentile believers. If we're honest, we're more like Peter than we want to admit. We talk tough and brave. Lord, I'll never deny you. Yet tragically, we do. We might not even make it through the potluck line without grumbling that we didn't get the piece of chicken we wanted. We didn't get to sit next to the people I wanted to sit next to. But the great news, the hope we have is not, well, if you're a Caleb, if you're a Moses, then you're good. Our hope is the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty. You know, God doesn't clear the guilty, and we see that even with Peter, because on the very night that Peter was going to go betray Jesus, what did Jesus say? Well, He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, as He knew Peter was later going to go deny Him, was telling them, My blood is going to be the means by which you can be forgiven for that sin. And yes, Moses was faithful to intercede, but we have a better interceder than Moses, because Romans 8:34 tells us, Jesus is at the right hand of God, indeed interceding for us. Not interceding, well, look at how much they've sacrificed, look at how much they've done. Interceding by, look at the blood, look at the nails in My hands, look at the wounds in My side. I died for them so that the guilty wouldn't go free. Those who have been purchased by My blood and have been made righteous in Your sight because of Me. So you don't need to live in shame and guilt. We can approach God knowing that our sins have been fully paid and forgiven by the blood of Christ. When we struggle to live wholeheartedly devoted, we can cry out to the One who intercedes for us, knowing that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but One who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our time of need is almost all the time, and so we come so grateful that we have a merciful High Priest, One who intercedes for us, not just with words, but interceded with His life, whose wounds purchased our freedom, whose death purchased our forgiveness. Lord, would we, as we see His great love, His faithfulness, His willingness to take the punishment we deserve, would we want to love and follow Him? It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.